Jesus says that we're gonna always have the poor. And sometimes I like to think why he says that. Because for me, the poor is a seasoning in the world that gives a special flavor, because I have found so much beauty here. It seems like behind that pain, to face it and take the time to just be present, I have found treasures, just beauty.
At Lemonade International, we see ourselves as the voice of the people of La Limonada to the people of the United States. We see ourselves as a support structure for Vidas Plenas and the ministry and the organization that Tita leads. We hold them up through financial support and administrative support so that they can do the work that they're called to. Someone enters La Limonada for the first time, there's so much to take in. Your senses are overwhelmed. The sights, the sounds, and the smells of a community of 60,000 plus people who are living in a ravine that runs through the middle of Guatemala City.
We start working with the gangs and the thieves, and it was tough and hard work. And at some point, God asked us to work with the kids to prevent them. I want to fight to protect the children, to maintain the pureness and the innocence the children have. So our focus is prevention. That's why we have the academies. But to be present in the community.
When they see Tita coming down, people come and gather around her, and they smile, and they look happy, and they call her to their homes. People feel, I think, relieved. There are no words, no actions, no psychology. Anything is gonna heal them and help them and make them feel well. But love, everything we do, if we don't love them, it's not gonna work.
One of the things that I think is really unique about Lemonade International is that we are focused in one community in the world. And we empower local leaders who work in solidarity with the people of La Limonada.
Being in this community, I have learned more than 1,000 people has passed away. So I know the need is today. And if I come tomorrow, maybe the person is not gonna be there anymore. If we don't prevent somebody today, tomorrow is gonna be raped. The need is today and it's right now.
Tita and the leaders in La Limonada are doing amazing work, and we joyfully invite you to partner with us in supporting them to change the lives of the people of La Limonada.
Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Good. So obviously it is Christmas time, and every year we do a series called Just Christmas, or really, I don't even know if a series is the right word for it, an initiative called Just Christmas. And the idea just is obviously playing on the double meaning of that, of just as in simply. How do we get back to living a simpler Christmas? We don't get carried away with the chaos of this season. But then the other meaning of that word is also just as in justice. And we try every week here to focus on some way that during this Christmas season in particular, I mean, we do this all year long essentially, but try to focus on some way that we can live out the justice that Jesus spoke for and spoke of during the season when we're celebrating his birthday. And last week we had a few kind of cool things at our brunch, but this week we wanted to introduce you to Bill Cummings and Lemonade International, our global missions partner. So Bill, everyone, Bill, hey, everyone. Say hi, Bill. So Bill is the founder of Lemonade International, and he and Sherry have been a part of our community for several years and are great friends. And we know that there are a lot of people in the church that actually know them quite well and have been to dinner parties with them and know all sorts of things about Lemonade International, but there are a lot of people here that actually don't and perhaps have never met them and really don't know anything about Lemonade International. And so we wanted to just try and to introduce you to them and the work that they do and invite you to participate in that, not only in this season, but always. So Bill, I guess the first question for the folks that have not met you before or don't know Lemonade International really well is just simply, what led you to start Lemonade International? How did the whole thing get started?
Okay, well, my self-talk in preparing for that answer to that question is don't tell a long story, don't tell a long story, don't tell a long story. But it all started in 2004 when my wife and I went to Guatemala with our two sons, who are grown now, and we were exploring adoption. And so we went there with a friend who had a lot of experience traveling, doing missions work, especially in Guatemala. And we had this whole week planned out, and we found out that there was this one woman that several people said, you have to meet her. So our last full day in the country, we walked through La Limonada with Tita. And we got on the airplane and flew home the next day, and we were like, we saw amazing things, but that's what we need to be connected to. We need to know, we'd do whatever it takes to know her for the rest of our lives. We had no idea that would mean we would start an organization to support her and her team's work someday, but we knew we needed to do something. I was serving at the time as an associate pastor at what I'll basically call like a mega church, and we just saw some things that were, we felt like were excessive, and how money and resources and time and energy was spent that was kind of conflicting with our personal convictions. And then we met Tita, and we thought, there's the antithesis of what we're a part of back in the United States, and we need to be connected to that. 3 years later, through a long series of events and calls to people like Compassion International, like, hey, you need to support this woman. Somebody needs to do something. And praying many prayers, somebody needs to do something. And then finally coming to the point where we felt like maybe we're the somebody who's the answer to our own prayers. So we started a 501c3, Lemonade International, and just while I was continuing to work my regular job, let's start funneling funds and support and connecting churches to this work. And then it grew to a point where it's something we've been doing full-time for the last 8 years. So,
awesome. And really quick for the folks that, I mean, I know they said it a little bit in the video, but what is La Limonada? Like, give them, like,
it
the tweet
is,
version of that.
It is the largest urban slum community in all of Central America. Guatemala City is the largest city in Central America. But in that ravine, 60,000 people live in extreme poverty right smack in the middle of Guatemala City. One end of the ravine is their national soccer stadium. Another end of the ravine is this really high-end mall. And in the middle of that is like you go down to the ravine, it's like going back in time years and years and decades with people living in destitute poverty, very marginalized. If you live in La Limonada, you can't get a job in Guatemala City because you're from La Limonada. You're stigmatized to that degree where you're just not integrated into the rest of the city.
Mm-hmm. I've actually been to La Limonada, so it's so neat to, I've been twice, and it's so neat to watch that video because I've walked those streets, I've seen some of those people, I've met a lot of those kids, it's really, it's a beautiful, I've seen bullet holes in the walls, I've walked across a bridge that, it's called the Devil's Bridge, because so much gang violence takes place there, so it's and yet, despite that, there's such amazing love and beauty is growing and taking place in that community. So for the folks that have known you and Lemonade for a little while, maybe been down there but haven't caught up in a bit. What's going on right now? Yeah. Are there any exciting new things?
Well, a lot of things have developed in the last year or so. I mean, just to kind of catch up to where things went from the time we started our organization, there was one school, they referred to it as La Escuelita, a little school with about 30 to 50 kids on average, you know, any given day. And now there's three academies with 350 students. This year we'll enroll maybe about 425. The third of our academies, which was established a year ago, there's a church in California that paid the entire cost of renovating that building. Now it's three stories and can handle enrollment as many as the other two academy buildings. So we're really excited about that growth. And we're going to be providing scholarships for students in seventh grade and beyond. 150 or so students will be able to continue their education beyond the academies that we have in La Limonada. So Those are some good things. There's really exciting things that are happening. We have a full-time community nurse who spends her full time just going house to house visiting people who are just in need of medical care. So that's really exciting. So some really good things happening, but also this year was a really tough year. It was a very violent year in La Limonada. There was a one period where there was two boys who we know who just kind of went off the deep end and got really involved in gang culture and killed 12 people in a matter of 10 days, just the two of them. So the community was on high alert. They were basically shutting the academies down, telling kids not to be out on the streets because it was that dangerous. So that's the reality. That doesn't happen every day. Every month, one or two people die as a result of gang violence, but that was just the most intense we've ever seen it. So since then, they've been doing a lot of prayer walks in the community and really connecting with people in that way, getting people out on the streets. And those two boys, thankfully, hopefully their future is still bright and in God's hands, but they've been put in jail and taken off the street. So there's a relief from that, but yet those kinds of things continue to happen. Mm-hmm. So,
So then, you know, obviously the reason why we wanted you here is not just so you can give an update, yeah. but also so people can know you and begin to connect themselves with the work that's being done in Lemonade International. What can people start doing right now to get involved with the amazing work that's being done down there?
Well, one thing I meant to answer when I asked to answer that last question is one thing we're really excited about for the future is job creation. We're realizing that we're educating students up to high school, but there's not opportunities for them to get legitimate jobs to sustain their lives beyond that. So we're in the beginning stages of working with organizations like Partners Worldwide, Jobs for Life, which is headquartered here in Raleigh, right here in our city, to develop initiatives to create jobs and place students in jobs. So we're really excited about that. The ways you can get involved are to sponsor a child. Here's a sample sponsor card. And one thing that we think is really unique about our organization, like I said at the end of the video, is that we know these students. I mean, CJ and Curtis and many others, Justin and Jessica, so many people who are in this room now have been on trips. You've met these students. We know them directly. It's not like we just know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows them. We know them. And this community has gotten an opportunity to know them. So when you sponsor children, you're really making a direct impact in their lives. In this church community, can I just say this real quick of what this church has done beyond what we're asking individuals to do? Can I just give just an overview of that? Because this is a generous church, especially those of you who are new. If you go to the website and you see we're a generous church and they've committed to give a third of their finances away, we're proof of that. You know, Lemonade International gets a sixth of the support that comes in through because we get half of the missions funds. Some goes half of it is local, half of it's global. And those funds flow through our organization and impact lives. So you've fed this year, 6,000 meals have been fed to children in our communities. Six students have been paid for completely to attend the academy all year, and two teacher salaries have been paid with the funds that Ecclesia gives on a regular basis. So thank you. And give a hand to yourselves for being a part of that. So we're so thankful for that. And then the other thing, along with child sponsorship, is we have our annual Give Christmas campaign going on right now. So you can stop at the table in the back, and there's some different options of how you can provide school shoes for students so they can walk to school with dignity and have a nice pair of shoes that are made by our really good friend Otto, who makes awesome shoes, and it helps provide just a boost to his business. Last year, with the school shoes that he made just for the academies, he brought this awesome brand-new piece of equipment that has significantly increased his production so that his business the rest of the year is now thriving even more than it ever has been. So those are the ways people can get involved.
Awesome. Well, thank you for joining us briefly this morning. And so after church today, do not run off. Go and spend some time up there. Introduce yourself to Bill and Sherry. Check out the Give Christmas options. Check out the child sponsorship options. Our hope, our goal is that at some point in the near future, everyone that calls Ecclesia home would be sponsoring a child down there. And that everyone who's sponsoring a child down there would actually have the opportunity to go down there and meet their own child. I've been twice now, and both times I've had the opportunity to watch several people go and meet the children that they've been sponsoring and supporting for years. And it is just so powerful and amazing. One of the reasons that we chose to get involved with Lemonade International is because it's a group of people that we can demonstrate a long-term commitment to.
There's a phrase that we love around here, a long obedience in the same direction. And we believe that that's what bringing the kingdom is. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And that's what we are in this with Lemonade International. And so we hope that everybody will get involved with it, not only going down there, but sponsoring kids. It'll be awesome. So let's bow our heads really quick and pray for them and the work that they're doing, and then we'll move on. Heavenly Father, thank you for Bill and Sherry, for their hearts. Thank you for Tita and for the day that she chose to simply walk into a forgotten and ignored community and take fruit and take hugs and take prayer and take love and just let you guide her from there. She has been an inspiration to so many of us already, and I pray that you would just continue to strengthen her as she walks through these, as she leads other people in this difficult but beautiful community. And just continue to bless Bill and Sherry with vision and joy as they serve this community. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. This morning, our scripture reference is John 1, 1 through 14. I learned this in Latin last year as I was teaching my son, and so this is going to be much easier to say than that.
Show off.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Katie. And I actually have to show something off. So we just recently renovated the teacher's lounge here at the high school, and Katie made this piece of art for it. It's a quote from Nelson Mandela. Education is the most powerful weapon which you can use to change the world. So this will be up in the teacher's lounge because of her skills. So everybody give her a round of applause for that. All right, time for a sermon. How's everybody doing? Good. All right, we are in the middle of a very exciting season. Are we not? And everyone can feel the exhilaration. We are in the middle of a very, very exciting season. It's a season that begins with one really huge, significant event. And it concludes with another really huge, really, really important event. Of course, the events I'm talking about are the release of Creed on November 25th and the release of Star Wars The Force Awakens on December 18th. Thank you. It is holiday movie season, and I haven't been this giddy in December since Crossfire and Nerf Fencing came out the same year. Telling you. Creed is, of course, the Rocky spinoff slash sequel about the son of Apollo Creed, and a message to all you haters who are currently in your own minds scoffing about another Rocky movie. Creed is 93% fresh on Rotten Tomatoes. Robert Ebert called it one of the best films of 2015, and Vanity Fair calls it the Oscar contender we should have seen coming. Boom, put that in your pipe and smoke it. And The Force Awakens is obviously the long-awaited return of the Star Wars franchise, with all the original characters back and no Jar Jar Binks. and J.J. Abrams directing. Now, both of these movies, the originals, came out actually before I was even born. But why is that funny? That wasn't even a joke. It's depressed laughter. Awkward, depressed laughter. Okay. They came out before I was born. However, despite that, I grew up with these movie series franchise things. And they have a unique place in my life and my psyche and imagination. When I was like 10 years old, I grew up in Chicago, and in Chicago you get lots of snow. And one time we had like a blizzard essentially. And that was around the time that Rocky IV had come out a couple years ago. So in the snow, I went and ran for like 2 miles and climbed a giant snow mountain to finish to mimic the training montage of Rocky IV. That's how I rolled back in the day. Also, I wore the same Star Wars shirt for the birth of both of my children, because the Force will be strong with them. So obviously, I've been very excited about these movies coming out, and I'm not the only one, but I've been thinking a lot about, one, why is it that people, why is it that every single person is so excited about these movies, because they are, and also, I've also been thinking about what a difficult challenge these movies have actually taken upon themselves. What these movies have to succeed in doing is essentially being both old and new at the same time, right? They have to reach back and connect to the past and bring something new and unique and innovative to those old stories. If they're only one or the other, they're going to epically fail. If they're only new and innovative, if they're like experimental and new age, and they're going to reinvent the wheel, they're going to alienate all of the people that love the old story, right? And more than that, they won't have any grounding or integrity. They'll feel disconnected from what came before. They have to stand in continuity with the old stories and capture their same spirit and ideals and hope. But if they're only old and nostalgic, right? If they're just a recycling of the same things, the same themes, the same storylines, the same images, if they just slavishly recycle that, then they have nothing to offer themselves. In a real sense, there's no point in there even being another movie at all. There's no new story to be told. For these movies to matter, there has to be a traditional element and a progressive element to them. They have to reach backward into the past and forward into the future. There has to be something about them that is unchanging, and a sense in which within this unchanging universe, some sort of radically new element story can be told, that something new and unexpected can happen. I think this is actually why people are so excited about them as well, though. There's something very powerful about a story that can both take you back and move you forward. And I think these movies have tapped into that, which is why anticipation is so high. I think we all long for the stories of our past to live on, to continue to matter in some really significant way. But also, we all long for something new to happen, something new and exciting and transformative, to live in the promise that things won't always be the way that they've always been. In the months of October and November, we did a series called Paradox, where we discussed many of the paradoxes that are integral to the Christian faith. And we enjoyed it so much, and it proved to be such a Pandora's box of every time we talked about one, there was two, three, four, five more that popped out that were like, oh my gosh, we need to talk about those as well, that we've decided that we're actually just going to carry this on into Christmas and talk about the paradoxes of Christmas, or perhaps the paradoxes of the Christian faith that Christmas happens to illustrate. And the first paradox that I want to talk about today is the paradox of the old and the new, the traditional and the progressive together. The story of Christmas is a story that reaches far back into the past, connecting to a bigger, older story, but it's also reaching forward into the future, charting new territory, offering something radically innovative. Or perhaps another way of putting this, to say it in a more sort of theological language, Christmas reveals the paradox of a God who is simultaneously unchanging and unexpected. On one hand, the Bible tells us that God is unchanging, right? This is one of the fundamental elements of who God is. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Psalm 102:25 through 27 says, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. God is unchanging, immutable, always the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And trust me, in an ancient world when the gods of Rome and the gods of Greece were all extremely mercurial, there could be no encouragement better than God is unchanging and the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But on the other hand, the Bible also says things like this. In Isaiah 43, it says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. God is unchanging, and yet he also seems to be in the business of change, of the unexpected, of doing new things. Now, earlier we read the prologue, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And John doesn't have a traditional Christmas story like we tend to read this time of year. There's no babies or mangers or stars or anything like that. But it does, in its own way, have a Christmas story. It has a perspective that it offers about the incarnation, this moment when God somehow became man. So I love to read this story around Christmas because it provides a really unique perspective that I think we need to balance the more earthy stories that we see in Matthew and Luke. Now, John's Christmas story, if you'll allow me to call it that, essentially says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the beginning was the Word, it was with God, it was God, and then it became flesh. Now, this is one of the most fascinating and brilliant and beautiful passages in the entire New Testament. But I think often in our culture, its meaning is kind of opaque to us, because we live at such a distance from the text, and at the same time, we have some cultural things that we assign to some of these words, pun intended, that sometimes confuse its meaning a little bit. And so I think to get what this text is saying, we need to remind ourselves precisely what it is that we're dealing with whenever we sit down and read Scripture. The New Testament, with the exception of a few Aramaic and Hebrew words that are thrown in to preserve something significant, is written exclusively in Greek. However, the events that actually take place, the words that Jesus spoke, the words that were spoken to Jesus and around Jesus, were not spoken in Greek. They would have been spoken and existed in some combination of Aramaic and Hebrew. Thus, the authors of the New Testament all had a very challenging task on their hands. They weren't just recording what happened. They were taking very Jewish stories, words, images, and ideas, and having to translate them into Greek, into the Greek language, and in a sense, into a Greek worldview for a Greek-speaking and Greek-thinking audience. So in a sense, whenever we read the Bible, we're reading a translation of a translation. So to understand the meaning of a text, especially a complex, symbolically rich one like John 1, we have to ask two questions. First, what are the Greek words that are actually written And what do they mean? Because the Greek words that were written had different lexical ranges and nuances than do the English words that we have to use to translate them. And that doesn't mean the English words are wrong. It just means that that's the nature of translation. So what are the Greek words and what do they mean? And then the next level is, what are the Jewish, Aramaic, Hebrew words or ideas that are behind these Greek words that these authors were trying to translate? So at the first level, the Greek word that John uses here for word, which many of you are probably familiar with, is logos. Now, the word logos is a much bigger word than our word, word. It means word, speech, tale, story, reckoning, account, proportion, reason, rationality. Seriously, that's from the dictionary. So logos is a much larger concept than what we think of when we think of just word. But logos with a capital, the capital L, is even bigger than this. Here is what a philosopher named Heraclitus said around 500 BC about the logos. Of the logos, men always prove to be uncomprehending, both before they've heard of it and when once they've heard of it. For although all things happen according to this logos, men are like people of no experience, even when they experience such words and deeds as I explain. Philosophers are condescending. Listening not to me, but to the logos, it is wise to agree that all things are one. Now, this is a confusing passage, but you can tell that in the Greek philosophical mind, logos is much more than just a word, like a written or a spoken word. It's a conceptual, rational thing. It's something that makes all things one. All things happen according to it, whatever that means. But it's also something that is hard for people to fully comprehend. In Greek philosophical thinking, the logos was a kind of rationality to the universe. It was a unifying principle of the universe. It was like the thing that held it all together and makes sense. The word they used to describe that was logos. It's kind of fascinating that actually 2,500 years later, we're still very much seeking after that, right? String theory, M theory, all these things that we're wrestling through in philosophy and in physics are just another way of trying to figure out what is the thing that holds this all together. 2,500 years later, we're trying to figure out the same thing. So already, logos, a unifying principle, a something that makes sense of the world, already makes a bit more sense in this text than word, right? I mean, it makes sense why John would want to use that word. But again, this isn't the deepest level because Jesus wasn't Greek, nor was John. They were Jewish. So the question is there a Hebrew word or a Jewish idea that John was trying to translate by using the word logos? And the answer is yes, and the answer is wisdom, with a capital W. Ancient Judaism had a rich wisdom tradition, and not just wisdom as like an abstract idea or something you possess, but wisdom as a personified active character in the story of creation. Look with me at Proverbs 8. This is wisdom speaking in the first person. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago at the very beginning when the world came to be. Does that sound familiar? When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. Almost sounds a bit like it was always there and it was with God. And it was God, in a way. The Wisdom of Solomon, which is another text that was written a little bit later, about 100 years before Jesus, says this about this character of wisdom. I will tell you what wisdom is and how she came to be, and I will hide no secrets from you, but I will trace her course from the beginning of creation. For she is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her, for she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. Continue on. With you, God, is wisdom, she who knows your works and was present when you made the world. So there were all sorts of ancient Jewish traditions about how wisdom, how some sort of part of God, maybe person of God, named wisdom, has always been there from the very beginning, from the laying of the foundations of the universe, and has always been there. And if you go on in the Wisdom of Solomon, and we don't have time to read it all, but it basically traces then the whole story of the Jewish people. The whole story, and it says that all along the way, the person that was acting was wisdom. It says wisdom protected Adam when he sinned. It saved Lot from the fires. It guided Jacob when he fled from Esau. Wisdom entered Moses and led him against Pharaoh. Wisdom led the people through the Red Sea. Wisdom was actually what was there present in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud leading them through the desert. It was wisdom, 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 God's wisdom. So for hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, the Jewish people had this notion that part of God, or part of God's person, or personality, or whatever language you want to put on it, had been there before creation, from the very beginning. And this part of God, this person of God, was the uniquely active part that had been intervening all along the way, delivering God's people, moving them forward, drawing them into the purpose and the future that God had for them. And it is this, according to John, that became flesh in the Christmas story, that came and made its dwelling place with us in the birth of Jesus. So in other words, when we encounter the baby in a stable in the town of David, it is a radically new and revolutionary thing. It is God incarnate. It is an unprecedented moment in human history that is virtually impossible for us to wrap our heads around. And yet, it really isn't new at all. It's actually part of a very old story. A very old movement, like the oldest story, like before the world was even formed, that old of a story. It's both old and new, traditional and progressive. It stands in continuity with this old story that's been happening all along the way, and yet it's expressing that story in a completely unexpected way. Unpredictable way. So, I want to conclude with just two quick thoughts, one personal and one theological, based on this little Christmas story in John. First, I think this means that our faith should be an expression of this reality. Humanity tends to gravitate to one of the two poles of tradition or progress. Some people and cultures live their lives relentlessly trying to preserve and protect whatever came before, whatever that story is that came before, and others relentlessly seek the new, seek progress, seek to do something different than came before. And I believe that faith in Jesus transcends this and calls us to somehow paradoxically live out both. We must stand in continuity with the story and the witnesses that came before us and be accountable to it and to them, to respect it and to learn from it. And yet, we are also called to be creative and innovative and seek to bring that story to life in unexpected ways. Second, on a more theological level, God truly is both unchanging and completely unpredictable in the best way possible. Today is the second Sunday of Advent. So today we're actually lighting two candles. We've already lit the peace candle earlier, and now we're going to light the candle of hope. And I think that the only God that could possibly be worth hoping in, the only God that could possibly inspire any kind of hope, any legitimate hope in the world that we live in, is a God that is both unchanging and unexpected and unpredictable. What we all want to know, I think more than anything, is that our old story still matters. We all want to know that our story from the very beginning, with all its twists and turns and all its messiness and brokenness, that it meant something. And it still means something. That it doesn't need to be cast away and forgotten or cut off and pretend like it wasn't there, but that it can be redeemed. That we can look back and we can see something moving all along the way. We want to know that our story still remains and still matters. And yet we also want to know that that story can be transformed and taken in radically new, radically unpredictable, unexpected directions. That God can still surprise us. We want to know that God is not the fickle gods of Rome, that he's a rock, that he's consistent and unchanging, unmoved by the ever-shifting seas of life and history, and yet he can still surprise us any day now. He can still do things in our lives and in the world that nothing in the story leading up to this point could have ever predicted. I think that is the only God that would be worth having true hope in. And luckily, that is the God that we worship. So today we light also the candle of hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this community and this season. And thank you for peace and hope. And we so often feel like we're living without much peace and without much hope. But remind us of who you are, Father God. Remind us that you are unchanging, that we can trust you and rely on you. You will not change your mind, that you will always be there. You will always be who you've said you are, and we can trust that. And yet, who you are is sometimes very surprising. And I pray for new things, new births, to take place in all of our lives and in your world in this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.